guests on this podcast will express their viewpoints based on their own research, and those views aren't necessarily those of Blog Talk Radio, Cursed Net, Breakthrough Radio, or its affiliates. This podcast will also be available on iTunes under the keyword Cursed Net.
Hello there, everybody. My name is Byron LeBeau, and welcome to Cursed Net Breakthrough Radio. Today, it's June the 15th, 2009, one day after Flag Day, a day designated to show one's true colors. And tonight, before we introduce our next testimonial speaker, who was chosen by Joe Jordan, who is also with us this evening, I wish to make two short announcements. Firstly, if you have a tendency to rule out things a priori, before you even weigh the complete evidence, you will be unwittingly falling into the same trap of the mind similar to what avowed evolutionists fall victim to. And to better understand this principle, I urge you to pick up a copy of Dr. Jonathan Sapati's 1999 book called Refuting Evolution. Once you do digest its contents, you may be inclined to send its essence to any particular superintendent of public schools that you may be aware of. Some of the details of the book can be found at the end of the webpage, The Awe Factor, which I've spoken about before, and it's located on my website, inspectorblebeau.pbwiki.com. And a link is posted to the webpage from the March 30th, 2009 section. Simply put, as Chuck Missler, another guest on our program recently, Darwinism cannot explain the origin of life because it cannot explain the origin of information. And secondly, in the same spirit of not judging things a priori, I have posted at the beginning of this same website a bulletin regarding, quote, Biblical Reality Check, where I'm offering a free pamphlet for your individual consideration so as not to overlook a priori some potentially important core facets of the teachings of Jesus Christ as seen through the eyes of a traditional Christian, interweaving only the Old and New Testament sources. Well, that's it for the announcements. I now want to welcome Joe Jordan, who will be introducing a very interesting young man by the name of Josh. Welcome, Joe. How you doing?
Doing good, Byron. It's good to be back on again with another powerful testimony to share with your listeners.
And I'm glad to have you.
I met Josh. Thank you. And I met Josh last year after the 2008 conference that we did in Roswell. Josh had come across one of my talks I did on Chris White's Nowhere to Run radio show, and he was quite fascinated by the work that we were doing. And he had been through many experiences himself and overcome them. And being that we were close together in vicinity, he lives in Orlando, Florida, and I'm on the Space Coast, I made the opportunity with my son to go over and see him and meet with him, and I brought him some DVDs that we had done over the past few years and some information that he could work with. And I think you guys are going to be quite interested in listening to him tonight and his testimony. He's actually working on a book of his own that he hopes to be able to share with the world out there on dealing with this phenomenon and what it's true sense is behind it and the enemy that's perpetuating this deception. And I welcome Josh in coming into this realm and doing that because Josh is quite younger than you and I, Byron. And it's, you know, we've been at this,
Joe,
for quite a few. What's that?
Yeah. Keep it a secret, Joe. I feel young at heart. How about you?
Oh, I do. I do too. And that's what keeps you, you know, from growing old is staying young at heart. But we welcome these young researchers into the field, you know, because we've been at this for quite some years. And it's always good to have a fresh mind and a fresh set of eyes to come into this and be able to share with people closer to their age group and instead of just listening to us old guys up there, you know, talking. Yeah. So I welcome him and others that are coming into the field like Nicole Malone's wife. She's about the same age as Josh, and you know, she's done an excellent piece of work too. So it's good to have these younger people on board to carry on in the research. So I think you guys will be blessed by Josh's testimony, and glad I was able to bring him on for you guys. Josh, are you ready?
Yep, sure am.
All right, Byron, take it away.
Thanks, Joe.
Okay. All righty, and I hope everybody can hear me. Joe, you sound like you were fading there a little bit, and I don't know. It's a trusty landline phone. Maybe it's not as trusty as we may have thought. But anyway, and I really want to welcome you, Josh. I know I had a very nice chit-chat with you during the week, and I was fascinated by the many subjects that you came to understand, even given your very unsettling childhood, which I'd like to talk about a little bit.
Sure.
And I also was fascinated that you have the same gumption like Nicole, who actually wrote her own book, you know, A Modern Guide to the Demons and the Fallen Angels. And another man who we had on, which Joe will recall vividly, by the name of Marshall. And he himself was in the process of actually publishing his own book also. And you may have a leg up on them a little bit, Josh, because I know you're also involved in music and a band. And this is exciting because now, hopefully, with all of this information, which we're going to be discussing over the next hour or so, it would be great if you would be able to translate that in somehow to the younger group, meaning, I guess, the 20 to 30 crowd. I don't know what younger means anymore because, as Joe mentioned before, we're just a little bit behind the times, I guess, in relationship to this. But anyway, in any event, I want to welcome you to the program, Josh, and I thought, you know, having listened to what you said over the a few days ago when we were speaking, that it might be a good place to start by your painting a picture of your early family life as you witnessed your father's engage in his, what we would frame as an evangelistic ministry. And so how did all this affect you as a kid? What would you answer that?
Well, there's a few different primary ways it affected me. The first would be the nature of our lifestyle in terms of, as a self-proclaimed evangelist, a constant movement. A nomadic lifestyle would be an understatement. You know, depending on where we were or what was going on, you know, every couple of weeks to at best every few months, you know, moving on to the next town, sometimes after every couple of days. So I'll probably bring this point up a little bit later when we start getting into, you know, more of the core of the conversation. But the fact that I moved around so much actually does lends certain credibility to some of my experiences, because my experiences were not necessarily geographically stationary or geographically rooted. My experiences, unfortunately, went with me wherever I went across the country. So the nomadic lifestyle was part of it. I didn't really go to school very much as a child. Probably before high school, I maybe went to a total of about three and a half years worth of schooling. My parents felt that it was vital for me to be educated in a Christian context, which I appreciate, you know, to an extent. At the same time, they usually couldn't afford to do that. And, you know, I grew up very financially humble. You know, as a self-proclaimed traveling evangelist, my dad didn't exactly, you know, provide the most stable of financial childhoods. But, you know, I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to know suffering, you know, in terms of just the basic necessities of life, which I do appreciate the fact that I experienced that now, because obviously it gave me a lot of perspective, you know, very early on. So, you know, you combine those things together along with, I guess what I would have to call my dad's personal take on biblical Christianity, which yeah. certain things, and I have to, on certain aspects, I have to give him credit because he did talk about certain concepts that, you know, when I was a small child, we're talking about basically the 80s, you know, at the time, there weren't a whole lot of people talking about concepts like spiritual warfare and, you know, things that tended to be more affiliated with quote-unquote charismatic thinking. But at the same time, on the other hand, there was a lot of very negative elements that came out of all that. And while putting spiritual warfare at the forefront, at the same time, being very oblivious to a good deal of it. So, you know, it definitely had its pros and cons and its give and takes. But, you know, kind of, I think we would all agree none of us would really be who we were if we didn't come from where we came from. So.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I would answer
okay,
that.
So, yeah, well, then, so I'm getting out of this that you're financially deprived on the one hand, and yet your father is teaching you the scriptures on the other, and you had very little schooling. So where did you really get all of your other schooling from?
Well, the real story on that is there wasn't a lot of other real schooling. Fortunately, you know, God blessed me with, you know, an above average intelligence and gave me opportunities to learn on my own. I did learn to read at a very young age, thank God, and that my parents, you know, my mother especially made sure I learned how to do that. And I did go to some school. Actually, I went to a good deal of first and second grade and basically got, you know, reading and mathematical basics down. And I spent before high school, I had gotten a hold of some textbooks, you know, for standard things like math, English, and pretty much taught myself. I went to, I took an achievement test the Friday before high school started on the Monday to find out if I knew enough and I was smart enough to go to high school or not, and I scored at college levels on everything. So they told me I could go to college if I wanted to, and I said, I'll just go to high school. Thanks. So God just blessed me really with having access to other information. Primarily, sometime I would spend at libraries. I would just go to libraries and, you know,
right.
read
so
when
you,
I could read.
Did you become, excuse me, I'm sorry, Josh, but did
no
you
problem.
Become like the, did you become like the proverbial bookworm type of person because, like, to make up in a sense for the amount of schooling that you missed as you're hobnobbing across the country?
No, I really didn't, Byron, because I truthfully didn't have much opportunity to. Those were pretty rare opportunities. I had access to things of that nature. The majority of my life, truthfully, as a child, was spent living in motel rooms, moving from town to town. It was either information I got to absorb through television, and the television, what I was allowed to watch was thankfully very regulated and restricted because of, you know, my parents' strict conservatism. And at the same time, outside of that, it was the scripture. I mean, unfortunately, part of that upbringing was using the Bible and scriptures as punishment at points. You know, if a certain thing wasn't adhered to, or, you know, a modicum of disrespect, et cetera, you know, I had a choice between sitting and staring at a white wall for 3 days or reading the Bible, and that was all I was allowed to do. So,
right.
you know, what are you going
right.
to choose?
Oh, of course.
So, and thankfully, if nothing else, what I got out of all that and, you know, growing older, I'm thankful for the fact that if nothing else, at least I was forced into having a very strong scriptural foundation and to learn to study it from a very young age. And while I didn't appreciate it at the time, as I continued to get older, even in, you know, my early teens, you know, 11, 12 years old, the information, the knowledge that I attained from that became crucial to, truthfully, my survival.
Right.
So.
Okay. Now, during these early years, you had mentioned something about seeing a picture of a gray, meaning like one of those little gray, quote-unquote, aliens.
Right.
Now, what was your reaction to that, and how did it affect you?
Mm-mm. Well, I still remember it now, to this day. I was 7 years old, and a television commercial aired for back in the 80s for a series of books Time Life had out for the paranormal. And it was just a commercial like in the middle of the day. And they, part of the commercial was a quick blurb about someone claiming, you know, alien contact. And they put this sketch artist rendition, you know, a very real life looking rendition of a gray up on the screen. And I had never been exposed to anything of that nature before at the time. And when I saw it, it scared the, you know, the living wits out of me. And I really didn't know why. It didn't make any sense. I mean, obviously they're not, they're not very threatening looking beings or anything like that. But,
right.
I guess at the time it just, everything about it, it just seemed to represent evil to me, I guess. And
okay, now
go ahead.
Yeah, I was saying, now you're forming that opinion at age 7, and I'm assuming that nothing else has ever happened before that age that you can possibly remember. If that's the case, then did anything happen subsequent to that seeing the picture? Like, for instance, did you have any dreams or even real events, for that matter, where this kind of an entity popped up?
Well, I didn't have any dreams immediately after that, but shortly thereafter, but when I say that, I mean probably within a few months, I did begin experiencing, you know, I guess what we would classify as contact. I started, unfortunately, having these creatures pop up in my life in very intrusive and obviously uncomfortable ways. Just little head peeking around the corner. Everything between that and I did actually experience one, as strange as this sounds, one's face actually coming down through the ceiling at one point and then going back into the ceiling.
Oh, my goodness.
Let's see.
Right.
You know, things of that nature.
Yeah.
All of a sudden, you know, here they are. Dreams, no, I wouldn't call them dreams immediately. Over time, I did start experiencing some more intensive contact type interaction, and when I did, it seemed like a dream. I thought it was a dream, but when I woke up, I had, you know, there were physical results. I had bruises and cuts and things of that nature that, you know, I didn't have any other explanation as to how they got there.
Oh, okay. So, in other words, you're actually connecting dots of an intuition you had from age 7 that whatever this thing was you saw in a commercial, a gray, is now subsequently proving to at least possibly be the object of these cuts and bruises.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. And you know what's interesting to me when you mentioned the way they did it. Like, I know Whitley Strieber said he used to see these things popping around the corner and he would see them like in the movie Communion, if anybody ever saw that movie. With Christopher Walken, I believe, was the man in it. That's exactly what you saw. You saw one of these grays looking around the corner at him. You see? Now, but you go a step further. You're saying that they actually went through the ceiling wall, and you could actually see them popping in and out of the ceiling wall?
Yeah, and in addition to that, an interesting experience I had was in a completely lit room, the manifestation of three shadows on the wall of what were very clearly grays, with no one else physically in the room in front of me, but you know, there they were moving around, interacting, etc.
And it's almost like an amorphous type of thing that are appearing like shadows, but there's got to be a form because there's nothing that's causing the shadow.
Exactly.
Okay, good. Yeah, and I'm Joe, and I'm sure you remember we had Joyce on, I believe it was the end of December last year, and she, after having all of these experiences with these so-called friends, which turned out to look like Greys, who would bring her to the doctor, the same Grey actually did come through the wall and try to befriend her again. Remember, Joe?
Right, and we hear that with a number of cases where that type of manifestation happens. That gives that's showing their ability that these entities have.
Right. So what I find interesting is that you were intuiting this at age 7, that there was something not right about this. And sure enough, you wind up with these. By the way, these cuts and bruises. What kind of cuts and bruises were they? What were they like?
The cuts were anywhere from realistically 1 inch to 3 inches. Very, very thin and fine. Bruises. The bruising was more. I guess the best way to describe it would be like a bruising of a large area. Like it would be a bruising on a large area of my upper arm or thigh. Almost like, I guess the best way to describe it would almost be like blunt trauma. You know, somebody smacking with a large instrument pretty hard. That's the best way I can really describe it.
Yeah. Well, I tell you, when I go to, get my blood work done, invariably when I go home, there's a little bruise where they took the blood. It's just natural. It's usually like a pale greenish color or whatever, and it's there for a day or two, and then it eventually goes away. But the fact is, there is a bruise.
Right.
It's usually a bruise is caused by some type of an intrusion of some sort.
Right.
So I actually met a woman once who showed me that she was attacked in a way that left actual claw marks on her back and little red, scratches on her abdomen, you see?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I had the distinct impression that someone was really trying to do things there.
Well, one thing I'd kind of like to interject on that, and I'm going to make a point here that I'm sure Joe and yourself would probably definitely agree with, because I know you've heard of these things before, but to me, this is one example of the differentiation between the spiritual realm and the physical realm and how they interact together. And there were times where I would experience these types of things in my dreams, but I would wait, or what I thought were my dreams, regardless. And I would wake up and there would be these real results. So it kind of goes to what I personally believe in scripture, which is that the spiritual realm is more real than the physical. And then when something happens to your spirit, you know, the true you, your spirit man, it frequently does have physical manifestations. There's almost no choice.
Right. Well, the same woman, Joyce, and again, I'm sure you remember this, Joe, when she was discussing her quote-unquote near out-of-body experience, what she thought was an out-of-body experience. She was flying around a locale, and just coincidentally, her husband had opened the door where she was resting as she was having this experience. And as soon as he opened the door, she was startled, and she knocked into something out-of-body, but then woke up in her bed. And she had a bruise on her head, a lump, exactly where she hit this thing in the out-of-body that's being transliterated, or transferred at least, to her real, quote-unquote, existence in the bed.
Right.
So if that doesn't exemplify perhaps what you're alluding to,
right.
Not that it may be exactly the same, but, you know, we actually have it documented from that particular program, and that's exactly what happened to her. So she couldn't explain the bruise on the one hand, but yet she could only say that she was flying around, and she knew exactly where she was, too. She could point it out, which happens in these out-of-body type of things, you see.
Mm-hmm.
I don't really know if we truly understand the full parameters of all of this, but it's just another testimony that things that we think we understand may not be the full extent of what's going on between the dynamics of the spiritual and the physical, and how do they, in fact, interact with one another, you know? But anyway, let's not get into that philosophical discussion, because we
right.
got a lot of other fish we have to fry tonight. For instance, like your father. Now, do you feel that your father brought these entities into your life in any way, shape, or form?
No,
you're
really
a little kid.
No, yeah. I really don't, because having been studying these things for the rest of my life since, frequently what's evidenced in I guess what we refer to as a generational experience,
mm-hmm.
that frequently comes from a situation where the parent has some form of occult element in their life, whether they're aware of it or not. Usually it's, you know, some form of astrology, witchcraft, New Age mysticism, et cetera, et cetera. And those things weren't there. Now, do I think that he may have inadvertently brought his own personal demonic bondage into my life that comes from a slightly different background and perspective? Well, that I couldn't really argue with. But as far as, you know, what I was directly experiencing, no. Because I have asked, I've looked into it. There isn't any other history of this type of, you know, event in my family's history.
Right. And that
lucky me, it's unique to me.
What's that?
I said, lucky me, it's unique to me.
Yeah, unique. But you're still having these experiences. And I'm wondering, what the heck's the root of this particular experience? Like, for instance, your sleeping habits. Were you able to sleep properly in those early years when you're having all of this happen to you?
Oh, no. Once it started happening, I spent, until it stopped happening when I was around 10 years old. In the interim, during those few years, no. I did not sleep well. I didn't sleep a lot. I was scared to death of going to sleep. I had the common description of not wanting to ever be alone, you know, feeling kind of paranoid, that kind of thing. But between the experiences and the lack of sleep and everything else, it really got to a point where it was definitely, mm-hmm. Quite a bit too intense, you know, to really live through and not affect me. And my parents knew something was wrong with me. But they mm-hmm. didn't know. They had no idea what, and I mm-hmm. didn't feel that I could talk to them about it because I just felt mm-hmm. it would just be it would be something else to, you know, for, unfortunately, I hate to say this, but it's the truth, you know, it would be something else for my dad to attack me with, control me with, you know.
Yeah, but what a horrible feeling that must be. You're like you're caught between a rock and a hard place here, you know.
Yeah,
but,
yeah, it was.
Yeah. Well, that I guess that leads us right into the age bracket. When exactly did you feel you were able to get a handle on this and maybe even cope, and maybe that's not even the right word, but try to cope with these invasive beings? At what age? And what did you do?
Well, it was pretty simple. By the time I was about 10, fortunately I had been exposed to a lot of biblical teaching from a number of different perspectives on the concept of spiritual warfare. And personally, I was spending this time really trying to figure out what was going on because my core beliefs, even at the time, were still, you know, Christian. I still believed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and mm-hmm. I knew that there was God and that there were man and there was angels. And outside of that, there wasn't supposed to be any room for anything else. So I was definitely struggling to figure out what was going on, which is why I spent, even at that age, when I did go to libraries and I did have access, I went straight through the sections on UFOs and aliens and everything else because I was trying to figure out what was going on. And I kept hearing more and more spiritual teachings on the concept of spiritual warfare. And, you know, and I had been, you know, taught the scriptures, and I had seen and was exposed to a lot of, once again, back in the 80s and, you know, late 80s, early 90s, that era, I had been exposed to a lot of the, I guess, televangelists of the day in terms of like the Kenneth Copelands and the even back then the John Hagees and the Oral Robertses and a lot of those folks. And, yeah, they have their pros and cons and goods and bads, and I'm not a fan of all that televangelism stuff myself. But I will say I was exposed to the concepts of spiritual warfare, and it just kind of, after time and studying, it just, I had been taught so much to use the name of Jesus Christ to get rid of, you know, demons and evil spirits in every other area of life. It was almost out of desperation. I just kind of came to the conclusion that one way or the other, whatever I was experiencing had to be evil because there was nothing good about it. I didn't have any pleasant experiences. I know some people do, and I understand that everyone's experiences tend to be a little unique. There was nothing positive about mine whatsoever. So
right.
it was truly nothing but torment. So because of that, mm-hmm. You know, the one thing I knew in my heart was whatever it was evil. And if it was evil, then to me it wasn't godly. And if it wasn't godly, then I was supposed to be able to have authority over it through the name of Jesus Christ. And
right.
And I started to exercise that, and when I did, it stopped.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's not.
Was there any particular scripture that you memorized so that if you, in other words, almost like a plan that if you ever see this thing, this is what you're going to say to them?
Absolutely, it was Ephesians 6:12. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, in spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And when I started analyzing that scripture when I was younger, and just read it over and over, it seemed to describe these things to me. I mean, you know, we're talking about the concepts of UFOs and aliens. Well, that seems like spiritual wickedness in heavenly places or high places to me. So
that's
the conclusions I came to.
Okay, so this started happening around age 10. Now, didn't something happen in your early teens also where you actually had a direct confrontation with some being or other?
Yes, actually I did. I was 12 years old. I was actually, at the time, I was living in Little Rock, Arkansas, and as I started to allude to earlier towards the beginning of the show, Byron, I hadn't mentioned this over the last few minutes, these experiences that I had occurred over the course of multiple states. You know, I was, and that was also part of what was scaring me so much about it, was that I was moving and it was following me. You know, this experience was following me, and you know, that was its own element to deal with. But when I was when I was 12 years old, I was in Little Rock, and I woke up in probably around 2:30 in the morning one night, because I just felt this horrible, horrible presence, just a darkness that it was heavy. You could feel the heaviness of it. And I woke up, and there was a being, and it's the only way I can describe this, is there was a being standing beside my bed, pretty much, you know, standing right beside me, looking over me, and the only way to describe it would be, fortunately, I couldn't make out any distinguishable features. It was humanoid in that it, you know, had obviously arms and legs and a torso and a head,
mm-hmm.
but it was just completely dark, and it was like it emanated. It was dark light. It was glowing in a dark way is the only way I can describe it. And it, as I, you know, laid there, frightened, obviously very heavily frightened, it started to reach out for me. And as it started to reach for me, I just said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave. And it immediately disappeared, like instantly.
Yeah, that reminds me.
Byron?
Yes, Joe.
A key point that you might want to let your listeners look at here is in his earlier encounters, he was actually being shown the facade of the Greys. But once he claimed the name and authority of Jesus Christ and recognized and removed that facade, they no longer came in that guise anymore. They knew that that wouldn't work. And we see this amongst the experiencers that are overcoming this experience. Once they are able to remove that mask of the alien entity, the entities seem to come in their actual real look. In other words, what he is describing there, they're no longer using the facade because he's uncovered that facade. So they come in their true nature. And that's something I wanted to make sure your listeners were catching here, because we see that with a lot of the testimonies that we've had on the show.
Well, can I interject something on that point as well?
Sure, go ahead, Joe,
I appreciate you bringing that up. One thing that I tend to find true in, you know, obviously studying people, you know, the events that people experience of this nature, is that if you look at the secular, and by secular I mean just mainstream, if you look at the secular research and data on these types of experiences, and I know a lot of the things we're discussing here tonight, you know, we are discussing from a Christian perspective, so to lend credibility to people who may not necessarily be believers, there are multiple experiencers, contactees, abductees, who all say frequently that even the grays that they see, and obviously some of the other casts of beings that they see that are considered quote-unquote alien, that they are not really seeing their true faces. Even, you know, you brought up Whitley Strieber a little while ago. He alludes to that, you know, frequently as well, that he knows that he's not getting to see their real face, but they don't want people to see their real face for some reason, that even the little, the gray persona is a husk of some kind. It's, you know, it was described in, you know, the story of Travis Walton, you know, the guy who they based the movie Fire in the Sky on. You know, poor guy from back in 75, I think, when his experience happened. You know, when he was abducted in his recounting of the story, you know, he came across what in his experience on, you know, in whatever vehicle, ship, et cetera, that he was on, that he encountered what seemed to be more like spacesuits that were the gray visage, you know, the gray image. So even, once again, from a secular standpoint, there seems to be a lot of truth in that.
Sure. And I remember, you know, when you rebuked this entity, whatever it was, and obviously it's giving the ambiance of darkness and glowing darkness with evil, it reminded me of another story of a man by the name of Lawrence Gray, who actually had an encounter. He was a missionary, and when he came home, this was in the West Virginia area before the Mothman encounters began. And I think I mentioned this once before, but it was the same motif, though. And he saw this being that looked just like a Mothman before it became popular at the foot of his bed, and all he could think of, this was ultimate evil. And it had it did have wings, and it glowed, and it looked just like a man in one sense, but it wasn't. And the proof of that, of course, was he sent of course, he was a missionary. He had this fund of background, and he actually sent it a prayer or something along the lines of a spiritual psalm directly at this Mothman, and it buckled over. He actually saw it buckle over, and then it, like, melted back into the wall again, showing that whatever this is, it certainly wasn't a human being masquerading as something else, and it was in real time, wasn't something he remembered through regressive hypnosis. So I'm thinking about what you just said, and I'm saying, well, yep, there are other experiences that typify this. And it was a good point that Joe made, because I remember there were at least two other testimonial people we had on where once they understood the facade, they came in a different guise. They didn't stop coming. They just simply came in a different guise. Like, if we can't fool this guy one way, we'll fool him another way. So that's a really good point when it comes to spiritual warfare. These guys don't give up easy for some reason or other. So that's a very good point. By the way, before we move on, Josh, one quick question.
Sure.
Did you ever see in any of your experiences any what you would frame as a good angel?
Yes, I did once. I was 9 years old, and I was actually in Lakeland, Florida, getting ready to go to bed one night, about 9:30 in the evening, and I just hopped on my bed, and I saw what, to me, was an angel literally walk through the left wall in my room, just walk right across the room, didn't even bother to look at me or pay attention to anybody else, and walk right through the other wall on the other side.
Wow. What did you make out of that?
Well, considering all the other experiences I had, I felt that it was, at the time, I definitely felt that it was a positive thing. I felt mm-hmm. that it, maybe God was allowing me to see that there really are, you know, good entities there as well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because as the scriptures mm-hmm. say, you know, the part of what the holy angelic race is still doing is, to some mm-hmm. extent, protecting us from the attack of,
right.
you know,
and perhaps maybe giving you the indication that, yeah, we're here, but we don't interfere, but we're still around.
Right.
That would be that's a very interesting concept. I got that happen to me once, so I actually did get that feeling that, you know, huh. they're not interfering with anything. They're just letting you know. Because I had once prayed, I think I mentioned this to you and only a few handful of people, that once I was going on a real dangerous trip, and actually that night before I went on the trip, I actually prayed that my guardian angels would protect me, see? So 5 hours into the trip, I'm in this car that's ready to fall apart, and I wasn't even going to stop it, because if it did, it may not start again. And 5 hours into this lonely trip, I'm on a deserted road on Route 80, no exits or entrances anywhere, no cars anywhere. And all of a sudden, there was this brilliant white light above and behind the car. So I'm thinking, oh, what is this? You know, I said, it can't be a truck. I opened the window. There's no noise or anything. I think it was a truck with one light out, because it was like double the size of a basketball. That's how big it was. And I said, no, it couldn't be a truck. I don't hear it. And then I said, how could it be a motorcycle? This is too big a light and it's too high. So anyway, and then I look back and it's gone. So this lasted for no more than a minute to 2 minutes, and nothing. Nothing before, nothing after, and I was just too busy and preoccupied to even think about it. But the next day I remembered that I actually had prayed for my angels to actually protect me on this 10-hour journey. So, you know, who's to say? I mean, it's really weird what happens. But when these things happen, you can't just dismiss them like it's nothing. But the good side, I personally believe this, that the good side is very subtle in the way they go about showing you that they're around.
Right.
And sometimes they do take the form, just like it says in the book of Hebrews. I mean, what does it say? You know, entertain angels because or be people because you don't know if they are angels unawares. Something like
no,
that.
Absolutely. Well, plenty of scriptural references for that. You know, look at even going back farther than that, when the scripture says that the mm-hmm. Son of God and two angels came to Abraham and while he was sitting under the tree and sat and ate with him.
That's
you know,
right.
And there's plenty
and
of
evidence.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And that was God the Son. A lot of people don't realize who that was. That third one, that was God the Son. We call the second power operating in the Old Testament. That's the whole, and I know you know a little bit about Michael Heiser, and Michael Heiser actually documented that in one of his books.
Right.
But before we get into that, though, I know you know a lot about a different subject, so I thought what we would do is maybe just explore one of these subjects. For instance,
sure.
While all this other stuff was going on, were you getting any informed opinions about the field of ufology, especially how it may interrelate with the theses of the fallen angels and demons?
Absolutely. Where to even begin?
Well, let's start with where you. What was the first thing you became exposed to that made sense to you when you start cracking some of this UFO stuff, or either in books or something you heard about, or maybe even a conference you might have gone to? And you start any way you want.
Well, I guess it would really start with, first of all, looking at, because of the experiences that I had and getting a spiritual understanding of them, and then going back through, I guess what we would now call, you know, history slash, you know, world cultures, and then starting to look at the evidence in all the different cultures and societies, you know, South American, North American, Egyptian, Assyrian, Sumerian, you know, all of these allusions to these creatures who, you know, sometimes they are identified by being small and having big black eyes, and sometimes they're identified as, you know, in other forms, you know, the gods who basically ruled the ancient societies of the world, you know, the gods who came down from the stars and the heavens, et cetera, et cetera. There's so much referencing to these types of things in the ancient cultures that as I continue to study and try to learn more about them scripturally, more and more evidence kept being linked to me into to the fact that the demonic realm, or to be accurate, you know, the fallen angelic realm, has a hierarchy. It has a structure. It has a organization, and there were different classifications of angelic beings in scripture. You know, there are many different types of angels who serve different purposes. Mm-hmm. And likewise, there are many different types of fallen angels who serve different purposes. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we can even get into demons, as you and I discussed briefly, Byron. You know, I think we have pretty much the same opinion on that. You know, there's a big difference between demons and fallen angels, and everybody uses the nomenclature inappropriately.
Right. I do want to get into that, because there seems to be a bone of contention amongst the people who study ufology, who don't seem to see that differentiation because of, just like I mentioned in the beginning, perhaps a priori coming in with a knee-jerk reaction to exactly who they think these are. They're all lumped together in the same soup, when they don't really understand the true origins and the dynamics that surround why we see what we see today. So, now, we've had another guest on. I don't know if you were able to listen to the radio program, Guy Malone, who is very well healed in these matters. As a matter of fact, I'm very
familiar with Guy simply through Joe Jordan, you know, Guy Malone, Mike Heiser, Dave Flynn, those guys. I'm becoming very familiar with their works, you know, through him.
Mm-hmm.
But absolutely.
Okay. Yeah, and you know what's ironic. In the New Testament, you know, you alluded before to St. Paul. Now, St. Paul is actually showing us that this demonic realm has a structure to it, mm-hmm. with the principalities and the powers and whatever.
Right.
And
absolutely.
It doesn't take a genius to figure out that this is even in the Old Testament. You can
absolutely.
See the structure in chapters like Daniel. If you go to chapter 11... where Gabriel, which is the angel that was identified as the one that spoke to Daniel, and how hard it was for him to get to see him and give a message to him, because he had to deal with the particular fallen angel that may have been in charge of a given territorial area on Earth.
Absolutely.
So right, yeah. So now, pick it up from there, and what did you learn in your research that would, like, add some teeth to this whole subject?
Mm. Well, I think it really goes back to the origins, you know. We got to go back to the beginning of the story, and it does start in Genesis, obviously. You know, we can start referencing the elements of the actual story of the fall and the temptation of the serpent, and then analyzing, you know, the real definition of the word, the original word, isn't serpent in terms of snake like we think about it, but it is actually translated the shining one or the shimmering one, which I think is obviously a reference to Lucifer or Hillel, depending on how you, you know, which original name of his that you want to go by, use for him to go by. In other words,
Eve is not falling for any old snake.
No,
in the grass.
Not at all. It wasn't an animal. It was the shining one. It was the most illumined of all God's created beings. It was Lucifer, mm-hmm. to me. Then moving three chapters down the road to Genesis 6, and then getting into, you know, the pivotal story of the Nephilim. And I think you probably agree with me on this, there's a lot of disinformation floating around out there about the Nephilim. For anybody who's not familiar, what the scriptures say is that the sons of God, which are actually the actual word, there are the Bene Elohim, you know, the divine council. The sons of God mm-hmm. saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took of them daughters as they desired and had children. You know, the daughters bore sons unto them. And the sons were the giants in the land. They were the men of old, the men of renown. Which to me, these creatures, which let's get into some modern terminology here, we're talking about living beings who were actually a hybrid offspring of fallen angelic creatures and human beings. They were a abomination that God had never intended to exist. And interestingly enough, they're the titans, you know, they're the gods, et cetera, et cetera. I personally believe they're the same creatures who ran the societies that built the monolithic sites on the earth that no one can explain how they built them.
By the way, we came up with a very interesting little tidbit, at least I did in my research. Do you know what the Greek word Titan means?
Yeah, gray.
Yeah.
It means gray.
Isn't that something?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's not ironic either that and I'll go ahead and bring this up now. I'm very much an individual that subscribes to the Book of Enoch, even though it is not part of canon. You know, we can get off into that, you know, at another time on why it's not and why I think it is considered, but why it should be considered, you know, canon.
Josh, I would love to hear what you feel and have researched about this study, because it's of such an important subject in my mind. And I don't think a lot of people out there have it straight yet. Go ahead.
Well, and I don't necessarily believe I have every fact straight either, but at the same time, you know, I think there's some big pieces of the puzzle that can be found. You know, we know the story. We have the Book of Enoch that is considered part of the Torah. It is, you know, it was quoted and referenced by Jesus when he walked the earth, so I consider it to be, you know, very valid in its message. And the book largely tells the tale of the fallen angelic race and what happened with the fallen angels and these Nephilim. And to make a long story short, the flood of Noah occurred because the Nephilim had genetically corrupted mankind. The creatures, these Nephilim, and through their spiritual powers that they had, because they were part, you know, they were part divine being and they were part human, these creatures had access to science and technology well ahead of their earthly time. And I believe that these were the creatures who were ruling the societies of the world as the false gods. That's why in the ancient texts that you see all over the world, once again, Egyptian, Sumerian, Assyrian, and on, you see these creatures depicted that were, you know, translated as the rulers and the kings, and they're part animal and they're part human and they're gigantic and on and on and on. Well, there really were creatures who basically were false gods, and it brings in an interesting theme to me on a personal note that, as the story goes, God said that he decided to destroy the earth and to, you know, repopulate it, because man's thoughts were only on evil all the time. And it's usually assumed that it's because man was evil, but this came to be because these creatures had genetically corrupted the human race to the point where the human race, you know, really was pretty much becoming more or less separated from God. And even when they got to the point of practicing cannibalism, it was when God said, okay, well, now it's time for the flood and to hit the restart button. Well, interestingly enough, the flood occurs. The scriptures say that the Nephilim were not completely wiped out, that most of them were wiped out, but we have evidence to see that they continued on after that, hence, you know, Goliath and his brothers, and, you know, well on into the Old Testament. But my personal theory is that the differentiation between a fallen angelic being and a demon is that a fallen angelic being is a fallen angelic being. A demon, to me, is the disembodied spirit of a Nephilim, because the scriptures say that the spirits of the Nephilim are bound to the earth until that end judgment, you know, at the end of the book of Revelation. And because of that, if you look at, you know, all the paranormal documentation, when you classify demonic possession and poltergeist type activity, a lot of the things that happen in the paranormal realm, a demon can't physically manifest itself in front of you. It doesn't have that ability. It doesn't have that power anymore. A demon must possess another person in order to manifest itself, and that can easily be referenced in the New Testament when Jesus came upon the legion and he cast the legion into the herd of swine because they begged him not to cast them into the abyss. But why did Jesus have to cast the demons out of the man and into the herd of swine? Because they need a place to go. They need a host. They need a husk, a vessel, if you will. Otherwise, they're basically floating around out there. And when we tie that concept of demon, based on that definition, in with the modern abduction experience and the what seems to be like a hybridization, once again, a genetic hybridization, where the common denominators in the abduction process are the taking of the seed from men, the eggs from women, the impregnation of women, you know, with these hybrid fetuses that are taken from them before they even give birth to them. It seems to me that there's a strong case for the fact that since these little entities don't seem to have digestive systems and excretory systems and things of that nature, it seems to be that there's a lot of evidence that these entities may be creating husks, if you will. You know, we were talking earlier about the spacesuits and the masks and all that. That these entities may be creating husks of living biological material because they're taking human genetic material. They take cow's blood from the cattle mutilations, et cetera, because cow's blood is very close to human blood, believe it or not. And
yeah.
I think they're creating living husks that they can possess because the little shells, the little bodies die after a while. Which, for example, the documented EBEs that our governments have had in quote unquote captivity always seem to die after a couple of years, and no one can figure out why. The doctors can never save them, but they don't eat food, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And then we can tie all this back into Genesis 3 when God cursed the serpent to crawl on his belly and to eat dust for the rest of his days. And, you know, the implications there of, you know, this whole concept of the need for genetic material, living human material, in order to, you know, create a housing, a living body.
Now, just to clarify one point.
Sure.
Would you say that these husks, as you call it, could they be equated to clones?
I mean, yes and no. I mean, I'm not scientifically adept enough to define clone, but based on my understanding, et cetera, sure. You know, you've got basically a duplicable physiological entity, so to speak. You know, that seems to be genetically manufactured.
Way, yeah, that's a duplicate without a soul, though. It's just a duplicate of the DNA that happens to be replicated. So in that sense, it serves as a shell.
Yep, I can agree with that.
Now, I bring that up for two reasons. Number one, it would answer the question of the cattle mutilations on the one hand. As a matter of fact, Richard Stout and I made the same point in the book, The Cursed Net, when we were discussing cattle mutilations and the possible use of it, if in fact we're dealing with a fallen angel and demonic realm that need things for their own purposes. So therefore, and because, as you said correctly before, Josh, that cow's blood can be used actually by human beings under emergency circumstances, number one.
Yep.
And the cattle parts that are taken are of a very high protein content, which means that they could be utilized in the production of very, let's say, sturdy, shell-like DNA clones. Or if you want to use the expression husk, that's fine.
Sure.
But to me, there does seem to be a correlation there that would at least answer the question of the cattle mutilations. It may not be correct, but at least there's a rationale behind it that can be and has been used as a scientific principle for this horrible thing that has been going on recently.
Yep.
You know? Okay,
yep.
So I didn't mean to interrupt you, but I just wanted to make that point about that. Okay, go ahead.
No, absolutely. Well, that mostly concludes that whole point without us getting into a 2 or 3 hour conversation about that single topic.
Yeah, right.
You know, that's
right, sure.
What
you're saying, by the way, can be, anybody wants to follow up on this, if you go to the 15th chapter of the Ethiopian Book of Enoch, and we use the Richard Lawrence translation, you will actually see footnotes that regard not only the cannibalism, but the fact that the origin of demons come, in fact, from the Nephilim, who are the fruit, the hybrid fruit of the fallen angels' interactions with the daughters of men.
Right.
And it's not the sons of Seth we're talking about here. We're talking about actual fallen angels who can manifest physically, which has been proven in the Old Testament, that angels can manifest physically and do things like eat, for instance. And if they
yep.
can eat, that means they are acting in the full abode of a human being.
And they can also have sex. You know, they can sexually reproduce.
That's what I'm saying. If they can do
maybe not necessarily with each other, because we don't have any evidence of that, but with humans, absolutely.
And there does seem to be evidence of that. Even Jack Vallée, in his books, talks about these type of things. And, of course, when he talks about the spirit realm, usually couches it in terms of spirits and fairies and the Middle Age gnomes and the things that we've encountered and discussed. But he does come to his own conclusion. I'm sure you've come across Vallée.
Absolutely.
Vallée and Alan Hynek and John Keel and John Mack, all the top-notch researchers, if they fall short of the theses that we have, at least they acknowledge the fact that we're dealing with a multiple-dimensional reality and it's not ETs from galaxies far, far away.
Absolutely.
In a linear,
And there's a lot of that, and that's one thing I find interesting about a lot of the more, what I would consider to be the more well scientifically researched individuals in their works in ufology and in these fields, is that the people who really study it and really academically approach it, these people who, once again, I'm going to refer to as their approach being secular, meaning they're not religiously oriented. They do refer to these entities over and over and over again as being interdimensional beings. That their assumptions and their conclusions are not that these are aliens. These are not creatures from another planet or another galaxy or any of that kind of nonsense. It is, hey, these are creatures who live in another plane of existence, another dimension that's right on top of ours and around ours. And they're interacting with us for certain purposes and to achieve and attain certain things. And there's even a more recent piece called Interdimensional Universe by a gentleman named Philip Imbrogno, who I would just say I don't agree with everything he says, because unfortunately there's still a good deal of New Age mysticism floating around in there. But I will say, he gives a lot of documentation on the interdimensional concept an approach to these entities, as well as, and I find this to be very interesting, and this is a whole other subject, but the evidence for what I guess I would refer to as dimensional doorways, gateways, portals, you know, the concept of the Earth having the ley lines on the planet, you know, where the vertices of the ley lines intersect seem to be the points where these manifestations happen. And this, like, for example, in Interdimensional Universe, and Bronio points out in documents, there's this series of caves up in the New England area where there's these caves that are sort of just they're built into the hills, and there's these big stone erections and structures around these caves. And there's a huge concentration of alien sightings, UFO sightings, abductions, et cetera, right around that area, because that's where the ley lines are. That's where they intersect. You know, these portals, truly, they're calling them interdimensional. That's one way of saying it, but let's call them what they are. They are between the spiritual and the physical realms.
Well, I know what you're saying about Philip Brugnow. I've read a number of his books, and there's one that's intriguing. At least it intrigued me when I first read it. It was called Celtic Mysteries of New England, and it was about these same stone chambers that you mentioned, and they seem to run in ley line.
Mm-hmm.
I had a direct experience with one of these things, and it was a very chilling event, literally, because
right.
if you step in to the path of this ley line, which seemed to have had, and I don't want to get paranormal here, but
right.
I actually saw a being, or something that looked like a being, that stood in front of where one of these stone chambers were up in the, I guess you would call it near Yonkers, New York, not too far
mm-hmm.
from there, and what I saw was actually witnessed by two other people. It was like a 7 to 8 foot greenish type of being that just stood there, but it was amorphous looking. In other words, you could almost see through it, but you could tell it was real. But what really got me was that you could stand on one away from it, and it was a normal temperature. But if you put your hand in this area, it got chilly. Chilly and cold. I mean, it was so distinct, it wasn't even funny. And I was amazed that other people couldn't even see this thing. But yet we saw it, and we could even describe exactly what it looked like, you know?
Right.
So, and
well,
why was it standing in front of a stone chamber? But Phil and Brogno, in this book, he does get a little New Agey about it. That's why you got to be careful with some of these researches, because they don't necessarily attribute it to fallen angels, per se.
No, they go the other way around. They try to take the angelic existence and spiritual existence and explain these things away as being just a whole different classification of interdimensional being, etc.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, listen, just to switch gears a little bit, because I'm sure we could spend a lot of time on that.
Right.
And I wanted to ask you a few more questions before we got to your new endeavors. But question, how does the occult and the world religions fit into your worldview of the things that that you discussed, or discovered, actually?
Well, in a very straightforward way, personally, my belief is that we are living, we're right on the edge of, or are in right now, the end times spoken of in the Book of Revelation. And that being the case, if you look at a lot of the primary documented forces in the world right now that are truly controlling the world's power structures and infrastructures, if you look at the documented relationship between the Nazi Party and how it was absorbed into the United States, you know, Project Paperclip, and where all of the money and the power went from the Nazi Party, because it didn't dissipate. I think we all know Hitler wasn't the guy in control. It was the few people around Hitler that were really at the root of it. And, of course, right there with the Fool Society and the occult origin of all that. These individuals who wielded this power and wealth are directly telling you and telling have told us all, hey, we are deeply practicing the occult and dark magic and interacting with the spiritual realm in this way. And then where did those people go? Where did their families and their incomes go? Where did their companies and corporations go? Well, a great book that personally I think addresses a lot of this is The Rise of the Fourth Reich by Jim Mars. He does a great job, I believe, of documenting the historical evidence for how the Nazi Party money and wealth and power, which was rooted in the occult, got disseminated through the United States and some of the other major world powers, and that it is those banking entities, those families, and that money that perpetuated and propelled a lot of the stronghold financial institutions and major corporations that we have in the world today, including, you know, everything from every major corporations from ABC Broadcasting and the Disney Channel and you know Disney Corporation overall. On the other side of that, you've got GlaxoSmithKline and some of the world's leading pharmaceutical manufacturers, who it can be directly shown that these companies came from basically, you know, once again, Nazi and occultic backgrounds. And mm-hmm. throughout the rest of the world, you have what I would refer to as, you know, the penetration of the occult into the rest of the world's elite banking and power structures. You know, look at the historical relationship and the nature of the Rothschilds family and the Bank of England and right. the roots that they planted in the United States that they passed on through the Rockefellers, the Morgans, the Chases, and then look in our society and see which banks are left and who owns what. And look up the families who own the banks and where they came from, and then you'll trace them back and you'll see, hey, this all goes back to the same families that have this stranglehold on the world financially, politically, et cetera, and then tie that into where are we now and where are we going? Well, you know, I personally believe we're facing those end times where, you know, we face the very real the very real evidence of the Antichrist and the rise of the beast and the false prophet, et cetera, et cetera. And I personally believe that the occult, the New Age movement, this whole extraterrestrial deception, the facade, as you put it a while ago, which I think for the rest of my life, every time I hear the word facade, I'm going to think of Michael Heiser and his book.
Great book. That was a great book.
It was.
You know, but even people who may not even be in, I can't imagine anybody wouldn't be interested in the subject, but it's a great book just as a murder mystery. He had such a gift for writing that, and I got a kick out of the fact that the person who was the protagonist in the book, I think his name was Brian Scott, I could see Michael Heiser written all over this man
right.
as I'm reading the book, because I knew already before I read The Facade that Michael Heiser really ripped off the mask of Zachariah Sitchin,
uh-huh.
since he had the
Absolutely.
Same background as a Mesopotamian scholar and was able to decode much of the Sumerian and other types of Mesopotamian writings. So he had something to say about how Sitchin was playing fast and loose with the words in his translations.
Well, I don't mind being a little more direct than that, and I appreciate, you know, Michael Heiser's take on that, because obviously he is the professional and you know, expert and scholar that he is. But I'll be a little more direct in saying, you know, Zechariah Sitchin directly bastardizes that language. And those things, and clearly, frequently, doesn't have even basic knowledge of some of the things he discusses at a scholarly level. And personally, I believe he is a huge, willingly or unwillingly, I believe he's a huge proponent for the perpetuation of this, what I believe to be the end time deception. I believe that
Absolutely.
The end time deception spoken of in the book of Revelation is the concept of extraterrestrial life, and that, because as you just stated a minute ago, Byron, these creatures aren't new to the Earth, and they aren't new to humans, and our interaction isn't new. We've seen them all the way back from the original fallen angelic and obviously demonic origins that we've seen them interact throughout history in the ways that they were described at the time as fairies, as gnomes, as nymphs, sprites, elves, dwarves, trolls, goblins, you know, the little mythological magical creatures who took kid children in the middle of the night or took women in the middle of the night. You know, there's nothing new about this concept. The concept, or about these creatures, what's new is the platform, the mask, if you will, of extraterrestrial or alien, because of the day and age that we live in, because of our, what I believe to be our self-realized state of how smart we think we are and how much we think we know because of our big advances in science and everything else, that this is the only way to truly deceive the Earth now. And I absolutely believe that this is what's going to happen and is what's already happening, because what we're facing is what happens in the Book of Revelation. Somehow the false prophet, the false witness, and convinces the world, after bringing the world to a false peace, by the way, a short-lived false peace, convinces the world that the whole world must unify. All the religions have to put their differences aside. All the peoples have to put their differences aside. The whole planet that's been warring it with each other since its inception has to put all that aside, because we are going to unify. And somehow the Antichrist is going to convince the world to wage war against Jesus Christ and the heavenly hosts on his return. Now, there is no other way to do that to me than by giving the world a common threat. And the common threat, and here's how I think the situation will play out. I think over the next few years we're going to see a coming out, if you will, in the mainstream media, of finally seeing the alien, quote-unquote alien and extraterrestrial presence in our media, because we've been acclimated to it for about 60 years, and we're finally getting to the point where our society can half handle it without dropping dead of fright, which scripturally it actually says that happens too. It does say that some men will, you know, some men's hearts will stop. They will die from fear, from fright. But
are you suggesting that the mass media is brainwashing the public?
Yeah. I'm way more than suggesting it. I'm pretty much blatantly saying it. Let's go back to the documented evidence of that 95% of the world's media is owned by 6 corporations. Then let's go look up and figure out who those families are that own those corporations. Because I'm not talking about a Christian concept, a spiritual concept. This is documented in the world, in public domain. Mm-hmm. You can look these things up. So,
Josh,
yes.
I have a question for you, and I know we talked about this last week, and I wanted you to express your feelings on this and what you feel we could do about this, but it was a topic that we talked about. Knowing with the evidence, with testimonies like the ones we've had on here and yours, that the name and authority of Jesus Christ is the one and only name above these entities that can counteract these entities, which is the evidence that shows who they are, and it also shows who Jesus Christ is. How do we bring the American church or the Western church or even the world church, Christian church, how do we get them on fire to understand and to help us in this deception?
Well, if there was an easy answer to that, Joe, I would give it to you, but I don't think there is one. The only answer, the solution that I can come up with, the thing that I feel that God's put on my heart to do and what I'm supposed to do and why I personally, I feel that I've experienced all these things and gone down the path that I've gone down, is to, truthfully, there's no way to do it other than to just talk about it. And the problem is, it's difficult to talk about these things of all the places, and most especially in the church. I've been doing a lot of research for the book I'm trying to put together. I'm speaking with pastors and leaders of, you know, local congregations, and I'm reaching out because I'm bringing these concepts and ideas scripturally, and I'm asking these people to use their outside perspective, to use their biblical scholarly knowledge, to scripturally disprove the theories I'm bringing to the table, so that my stance can be made stronger and so that the things that I'm stating will be more valid. And ironically, most of the things that are being brought up, I'm not getting any disagreement on. But on the other hand, these spiritual leaders are telling me a couple of different things. They're telling me either well, the people aren't ready for this yet, because most, and I do agree with this, most quote-unquote Christian believers aren't well-grounded enough in their own personal faith and have not spent the time studying Scripture. And I don't mean passively, I don't mean going to church. I'm talking about studying Scripture to the point where you can truly allow God to share the knowledge with you, because you are devoting time to getting to know it in a disciplined, sacrificial fashion. Most Christians, quote-unquote, are not grounded enough in their own faith and don't have enough knowledge of their own spiritual belief system to be exposed to these types of concepts, because, and I use this analogy a lot, they're still on the milk. Scripturally, they can't move on to the meat yet, because they're still learning the basic concepts of just salvation and the Trinity and, you know, some of the fundamentals, so to speak. So that's the difficulty in bringing it to the mainstream church, although I'm not saying it doesn't need to be taken there. Of course it does. It's just going to be difficult to get there. I personally feel that the spiritual leaders, the ones who do have the biblical knowledge, the ones who have, you know, the ability to process these things, need to be approached with them and need to be exposed to them, because I feel and truly believe it is their responsibility as the shepherds of their flock to bring the truth. Because if they don't do it now, we're so close to this public emergence, I believe, of extraterrestrial life coming out in our mainstream media. Mm-hmm. And once again, kind of wrapping up where I was going a little while ago, I think we're so close to this emergence that if it doesn't start getting addressed soon, you're going to have scores, millions upon millions of quote-unquote believers who are going to lose their faith because they're going to believe God doesn't exist anymore because aliens are real. And they think that all the religious stuff was a bunch of nonsense. Or you're going to experience the people who don't know how to deal with it and are subsequently attacked from it. And they need to have this knowledge and understanding now before it's too late, because what I think is going to happen is we're going to see this emergence. And personally, I think that the figure who is the Antichrist is going to be the individual who is the initial liaison between the quote-unquote extraterrestrials and the human race. It will be that leader who makes that initial contact and is sort of the go-between. And, there's theories on could the Antichrist be a hybrid? Maybe, maybe not. Personally, I don't think it's that relevant whether he is or not, but it's a possibility. But once that emerges...
I just got to interrupt there for a second.
Sure.
If this is the way we might be going with the Antichrist, and no one can really say it's not, then wouldn't a clue be if we could recognize who the false prophet may be? It may be a clue as to exactly where we're going, especially in these very perilous times we seem to be living in. Do you have any type of an inkling as to who the false prophet may be?
I have my own opinion on it, absolutely, and I just. Not to make a disclaimer, but I want to say that about anything that I'm sharing. I don't think that I'm an authority on anything. I'm just a guy like anybody else, trying to find the truth and you know, seek God's face while doing it. But I will say that when it comes to, you know, the false prophet, there are criteria that the individual has to fulfill. Based on the criteria that must be fulfilled in that individual, we know that he was the leader of one of the seven empires. He was one of the heads of the beast who saw death. You know, he saw death by the sword, it says. In other words, he suffered a physical death. So I have a couple of theories. One is that it could be the spirit of Hitler again, or the other is that it could be a pope. And there's a lot of reason to think that it could be a pope. Because, for one, once again, I think that the platform that this extraterrestrial deception is going to continue to be perpetuated through is this concept of the interfaith, this new religious, new age-oriented concept of coexist and all this other stuff that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in Allah, you believe in Buddha, you believe in Confucianism, etc., we all believe in the same God, we just have different names for him, and because of that, we can all get together and worship. And once again, that's a very new age, touchy, feel-good type concept, which is completely, utterly blasphemous and its nature. And at the root of this interfaith concept seems to be, I hate to say it, but it seems to be the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is embracing it very strongly. And ironically, the Catholic Church is also embracing, as we've seen over the last month or so, is embracing and approving the concept of extraterrestrial life. So when you bring all those factors together, it's hard for me to look elsewhere.
Yeah, before we're wrapping up down to the last question, but before we do, I have to make this comment, Josh, because you may be hitting on something that has a tremendous relevance to it. Last week we had on a brother, Michael Diamond, okay, a traditional Christian brother, and he and his brother, who was responsible for one of the pamphlets that I was alluding to before, they came across some very interesting, startling, and disturbing information that we, meaning myself and just and everybody in my generation, have lived through what they would frame as a counterfeit Catholic Church, which may come as a shock to many people. However, they have evidence to show that every pope since John the 23rd, including Paul the 6th, especially John Paul II, and our present pope, unfortunately, Benedict the 16th, all seem to be not only covering up a particular secret that had to do with the third secret of Fatima, but more disturbingly, are promoting a homogenization as if all religions were the same and good.
Uh-huh.
Which is disturbingly what I find is part of the New Age literature in my own studies for the last 10 to 15 years. And what makes this even more disturbing is that, as you just alluded to, why is the Catholic Church coming out, at least the people who are speaking for the hierarchy? Because you cannot speak for the Catholic Church unless you are speaking for the hierarchy, and that's normally through the channel of the Roman Curia, which I found out is exactly what Monsignor Balducci did a couple of years ago, and now this Reverend Gabriel Funes, giving us the impression that these ETs are benevolent and we are going to somehow cozy up to them, and they are our friends and there's nothing really to worry about. And they're not demons, by the way. That was another thing that came out.
Right.
So, yeah, you might be onto something there, Josh.
And then, well, I personally, that's a big part of why I do feel that there's where the truth is because of there's too many coincidences. There's too many coincidences between all those things you just mentioned, between the fact that a number of abductees report that the aliens tell them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, between the outright perpetuation of the deceptive platform that they are benevolent, and not only are they benevolent, but they're here to help us evolve. They're helping update our genetic codes because we're destroying our planet and we can't take care of ourselves, and that they're really our gods because they spawned us and put us here and we've been their project the whole time. And it all feeds into this end time trap of the ultimate conclusion being the world becomes deceived into waging war against Jesus Christ and the heavenly host on his return, because the good aliens, quote unquote, come out and say they're our friends and they're here to help us, because there's this evil race of aliens that's coming to destroy us and the planet. So we have to get ready to go to war. And I've got a pretty good, if I had the money to bet, which I don't, but if I had the money to bet, I would bet all the money that the battle ends up in this place called Megiddo over there in Israel. because
like
that's
said,
it.
Right?
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, it does seem to be a good bet, because why else would they be fighting against Jesus Christ unless the ones who were already given a strong delusion, as St. Paul prophesied, weren't deluded into believing that these entities that they were bowing down to were good, i.e., the satanic entities, and therefore the ones that would be coming are going to be bad, quote-unquote, so therefore we must strive against them. That's
exactly.
A perfect ending of that scenario, wouldn't it be?
I think so. And you can also look at simply some basic geographic logic laid out in the scriptures. You know, if the Battle of Armageddon, the Battle of Megiddo occurs over there in Israel, well, where does the scripture say that Jesus is going to lay set his foot down first on his return? On the Mount of Olives.
Mount of Olives.
Okay, well, how's the whole world back, you know, focusing on Israel in that context when, aside from the skirmishes and the upheaval, everybody knows that the mainstream media isn't putting any more attention on Israel than it has to. You know, Jesus comes back there. That's where Megiddo is. That seems logically, it's just a logical conclusion that, you know, that's how the pieces fit. But before we wrap up here, Byron, you got to let me talk about how I'm trying to share these same concepts on a musical platform.
Absolutely. This is going to be our last subject, and I did want to allow the last few minutes for it. So go right ahead. Tell us about your new avocation and how you're going to use it. For the good of the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. Go ahead, Josh.
Absolutely. Well, I am a professional musician. I'm a drummer. I've been in a couple of different projects here in Central Florida for quite a while, but I have a newer project now that that myself and a few other well-tenured regional musicians put together here in Central Florida. Where we talk about all these points and we try to express the concepts musically as well. The band's name is Groom Lake Symposium. So for people who circulate in these realms, that should be pretty easy to remember. If you want to find out what we're doing, you can find us at myspace.com/Groom Lake Symposium. We're in our infancy stages. We're still writing all the material and putting everything together. Later this year, we'll start really kind of getting going with playing shows. We'll have a professional recording out, that kind of thing. But for now, we're sort of just gathering steam, writing the material, but we're expressing concepts of facts about these things. You know, we're not going to use the platform to be preachy because, truthfully, that doesn't work. Nobody wants to hear that. But if you share concepts and ideas that are new that make people think and you give them factual information, my personal belief is that you can lead them to conclusions, you know, for themselves, because they're actually processing and thinking about things. So to give you a couple examples, we have a song that we're working on called Orbs on High, which is about the worship of not only UFOs, but, you know, quote-unquote alien extraterrestrial beings, fallen angels from the Old Testament, as the false gods, things of that nature. We have a song called The Walk of Enoch. You can figure out what that's about. things of that nature. So I'm not, I don't want to spend too much time talking about that or anything, but, you know, truthfully to me, I kind of make a little bit of a separation between what our musical project is doing and what my personal, what I would feel my personal leading is by God in terms of how specific I'm getting, you know, here. The way I feel is that music can reach many, many, many people without being preachy. Now, myself as an individual, I'm more than happy to share my experiences and the things that I feel are truth with everybody that comes in my direction. So it's kind of where we're going with that. But, you know, hopefully we can help people just see some things that maybe they didn't see or think about before.
Sure. Well, I think that's a great thing. As I said at the opening of the program, I know Nicole Malone was doing that with her book, and so Marshall is attempting to do with his book, and now and I understand you have a book that you're working on too.
I am. And I will say right off the bat, I am in the early stages of the process. What I'm basically doing now is what I started to touch base on a little while ago. I'm taking all of these concepts scripturally, and I'm taking them to people who have just as much, if not in most cases, much more biblical scholarly knowledge than I have myself, and I'm trying to find ways to have these ideas and theories disproven scripturally. Shoot them down, tear them apart, break my arguments down so that I can make them stronger and always, of course, only share the truth tested by Scripture. And obviously that in and of itself, I've found, is quite a challenging task. But I'm also doing it in a, I feel that I'm approaching this from a non-conventional manner because personally I have no church or denominational affiliations. The individuals I'm approaching are leaders of churches of all denominations. So I'm trying to get all of those different opinions that already tend to kind of have their own bias anyway, and see what, you know, once again, is there truth here, or are there ways to take this apart? And personally, you know, I don't think that much any of the information that I'm expressing, none of these things are really original thoughts or ideas of my own. This is the culmination of the research and study that I've put in, and truthfully, me being fortunate enough to be in a day and age we're in where I can use the information and the research already done by all the people before me and kind of, I guess, maybe put the pieces together so that, you know, people can hopefully see the truth.
Well, personally, Josh, after listening to you for now over an hour and a half, I have to say I am very impressed. You know, especially in the context of yourself being the son of, I guess for a lack of a better expression, the son of an itinerant preacher, and who had little schooling and was bugged by what we would laughingly call aliens, but really are of a more demonic nature. And it's just amazing how what you can do when you decide that you want to side with Jesus Christ, and all things are possible for those who do. So,
absolutely.
Well,
Byron?
Yes, Joe.
One last thing before you close off here. For your listeners, and don't want to put any pressure on anybody out there, but the reason I brought that question up to Josh about what can we do to bring the church alive on this, and he was referencing, you know, those looking at this from a grassroots perspective, which is what we've been doing in our mission for 10 years now, is getting the people that are open to this to help spread the word. You know, we'd like to bring your listeners on board in that mission as part of the grassroots movement to wake up the church. And I'd like to use a quote, you know, that I used at the 2008 conference last year, and it comes from the sci-fi show Battlestar Galactica, that this may be the last great hope for humanity to get this message out.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree with that completely.
Yeah, that's right. It does seem like the days are getting fewer in number. All signs seem to point that we're in the latter days. And as I mentioned to Lynn Marzulli, the latter days mean the end days. And if you read carefully the chapters on Ezekiel, chapters 37 through 39, you may be convinced, especially in light of what has happened since 1948 and 1967, and even to the present matter, where we may actually be in the process of starting what we would call a quote-unquote false peace treaty. And this bodes very, very not so good for those people who haven't quite gotten it yet and may be subjecting themselves to a very strong delusion. So all I can say is just, you know, read your Bible, folks, the Old Testament, the New Testament. There's an awful lot of truth in there. And, well, listen, we have to stop now. Unfortunately, I could talk for hours with both of you gentlemen. But I'd just like to say, listen, good night, Josh, and thank you for being on. It was absolute pleasure having you all.
Thank you for having
me.
It was a pleasure to be here. And I'd love to come back again sometime.
Yeah, that would be great. I'm sure we'll try to definitely squeeze you in the not too distant future, because after all, we may not have too much time left anyway. So, and also, good night, Joe. It was again a pleasure having you on. You bring the most interesting people to bear witness to Jesus Christ, the name, the power, and the glory of Christ. I just can't thank you enough for that. So,
and that is my mission.
Yes, I know. And we'll be seeing you, I'm sure, within a couple of weeks. And
okay.
All I can say to everybody else out there is, listen, try to have a peaceful night and a fruitful tomorrow. Good night, everybody, and thanks for listening.